you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Particularly verses 8 through 11, but we're going to jump around a little bit. I'm going to throw a silly picture in here and then we'll get on to the real study. But I'm a little nostalgic about this passage of Scripture. That's what I looked like when I memorized this passage of Scripture. And, you know, I think I was probably 8 or 9 years old. But, you know, there's a little bit of a message here. Start young and get the book out and start memorizing. I'll tell you, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old brain retains that stuff a lot better than when you're 60. Okay, get started. Get started now. Another quick thing, besides the fact that bow ties are back in style. If Ethan was here, he'd look a lot like my dad there. So, but, you know, the other thing is that it's a beautiful thing that God has given us His Word. And it doesn't change. Now you may, I memorized the old King James Version. Now I'm trying to use New American Standard. I think in King James Version and I teach in New American Standard. But you know, the Word of God's not going to change. And Ephesians 3, 8 through 11 is just as important now as it was in 1961 or the year 1000 or the year, 60, 70 A.D. It's the Word of God is important. And God has important messages to teach us, and it's not going to change. Get it out, start working on it as soon as you can. This is the King James Version of it. I wanted to throw it out there for you because, frankly, it's a little convoluted, okay? And you need to understand what the King James Version of Ephesians 3, 8 through 11 says. But then we're going to switch to something a little easier to understand. But he said, this is Paul talking. He said, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, for which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the King James Version, and it is critical, it is important. And I think what we're going to see is, when we look at a simpler translation, we're going to see that everything the King James translators wrote is saying exactly the same thing. It's just the sentence structure is a little convoluted and more difficult for us to pick up on. What we want to do this morning is make sure we understand the message, first of all. What's he saying in the passage? And then we need to talk about the word mystery a little bit. What does the Scriptures mean when it talks about mystery? But also, what's the mystery specific that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 3? And then we want to note that the wisdom of God is manifested by the church. And we'll talk about what all that means. But one of the most important things we can get out of this passage of Scripture is that the church is and always has been part of God's eternal plan. Okay? I think if we can cover that, we'll probably do well this morning. Here's verse 10, I think, in the old King James is probably the most confusing part of this. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And when I was younger, it almost kind of sounded like something was known by the church. The church is supposed to know something, not what he's saying. So we'll talk about that. We're going to switch to the New American Standard Bible for most of our discussion this morning. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, and they would choose a word that's hard for me to pronounce. Why they would do that, I don't know. Unfathomable, I guess. Unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very similar, but I think a little easier to understand. Let's make sure we understand what the Holy Spirit is saying here. And I think it'd be good for us to sort of break it down and look at some of the main statements that Paul is making. He starts out describing himself as the very least of all saints. And when you think about who the Apostle Paul was, when you think about the influence that he had on the first century church, when you look at all of the local churches that he established in going about in Asia and Achaia and Macedonia and Italy and perhaps other places, preaching the gospel to Jews, to Gentiles, to kings, When you look at the mighty works that God performed through him, when you consider he wrote most of the books of the New Testament, and yet he calls himself the very least of all saints. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." That's the reason he, the rest of his life, continued to refer to himself as the least of all saints. Over in 1 Timothy 1, if you read on down to verse 15, he said, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul draws a direct connection to his past and how he considered himself among saints. But it must have been encouraging to first century Christians to see a man like Paul and say, "He considers himself less than me." He has that kind of humility because of his past. But if you take that parenthetical phrase out of there and just look at the sentence, he's saying, "To me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Paul considered this mission that God had given him to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world, and particularly to Gentiles, as a grace. It was a privilege to him. It was by the mercy of God that he had been accepted, forgiven of his sins, and that God had given him this monumental task to go about the world and do the best he could to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, "This was a grace that was given to me." Over in Acts chapter 9, there's an account of Paul's conversion. You recall he was struck down on the road to Damascus by a bright light. Jesus spoke to him from heaven. He was led blind into the city of Damascus, prayed for 3 days and three nights without eating or drinking anything. But then God got hold of a man by the name of Ananias, who was a faithful Christian in the city of Damascus, said, "I want you to go talk to Saul and give him a message." And in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." You know, when Paul went about preaching, if he came to a city that had a synagogue, the first place he went was the synagogue. And he would try to teach the Jews there. And of course, some of the Jews were converted. But by and large, he got a negative response from many of the Jews. Finally, he turned his attention more to the Gentiles. But during his ministry, there were times when he was arrested, dragged before magistrates and governors and kings even, and had the opportunity to give defense for himself. When he did, he used that opportunity to teach the gospel message to Gentiles and to kings and to the sons of Israel. But he considered that a great privilege that God had given him. And he said, "To bring light to what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." The English Standard Version doesn't use the word administration. It says the plan of the mystery. The plan of the mystery, which I think I like even better. But he said, "He sent me to bring to light the plan or the administration of this mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." You know, we use the word mystery in a number of ways in our common usage today. Unfortunately, there are some people in the religious world that think that the religion of Christ is mysterious in some ways. That it's sort of mystical in some ways. And so they'll go to passages where the word mystery is and try to support their concept of this mystical aspects of Christianity. Not what he's talking about at all. I really think, and I used it in a bulletin article this morning, but I really believe that the New Testament uses the word in more the way we do when we read a murder mystery or novel of some kind that's a mystery novel. There are things that are intentionally not told to us for some period of time, and then later it's revealed to us, and then it's all clear. That's the concept. That's the scriptural concept of a mystery. Mysterion is a derivative of a phrase in Greek that meant to shut the mouth. And so God is opening his mouth. He is breathing through his inspired prophets of old. And he's revealing to the people of God the things that he wants to reveal to them and to us. But when it comes to certain things of a spiritual nature, he shuts his mouth. He decides not to reveal those things. He has chosen to withhold certain things during parts of human history. And so it was simply things that had not been revealed. The word revealed in the Greek that was translated in English really meant to uncover something. And so it's almost like putting a basket or a shell over something, and we know something's underneath, but we don't know what it is. And then when the cover is removed, we see it. If they build a monument downtown and they cover it with a sheet, and then they have the big ceremony and they pull the cover off and they reveal what's underneath. That's the concept of this word revealed. And so he's simply revealing to us something that had previously been covered, had been hidden, had been withheld from us, is all this is talking about. And what's interesting, in the whole context of Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, he may talk about a mystery, but in the very next breath he says this mystery has now been revealed through his inspired apostles and prophets. Well, you know, the word mystery is used elsewhere other than the book of Ephesians. Jesus used it over Matthew chapter 13. He had just told the parable, I think, of the sower, maybe. But he told a parable and then he walked away. Didn't explain it to the audience that was standing there. And his disciples were a little confused. He knew the people he just got through talking to were confused. And so they came and asked him, "Lord, why do you speak in parables?" And of course, Jesus knew that there were some people that wanted the truth and there were some people that had no love for truth. And so he would tell them parables and walk away. They didn't care about learning the truth anyway. But in verse 11, Matthew 13, 11, he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Here are folks who have no love for truth. I'm not going to waste my time revealing the mysteries of the kingdom, but that's for you to know. And so he spent most of his ministry teaching and preaching to disciples, folks who really wanted to learn the truth. And over again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like. He would give them teachings and parables with explanations to help them have a better understanding of things about the nature of the coming kingdom that had never been revealed to them before. And so they were mysteries to them. Over in Romans 16, beginning in verse 25, Paul said, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." A lot of real parallel teachings in Romans 16 to what we see over in Ephesians chapter 3. But he's saying these mysteries, this mystery is now being revealed, is being manifested to all of the nations. And because these truths are being manifested and revealed to the nations, it leads to the obedience of faith. And that's the whole purpose behind the preaching of the gospel. Well, what mystery is Paul talking about in Ephesians 2 and 3? Well, if you jump back to verse 3, we could go back to verse 1, but begin back in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul said, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Well, what mystery are you talking about, Paul? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, when Jesus talked about mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he was talking in a more general sense. There were a lot of aspects of the kingdom of heaven those folks needed to learn about. But in this context, Paul is talking specifically about one particular characteristic of the kingdom, and that is that is God's plan for the Gentiles to be fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And when you read through Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and further, that's what he's really focusing on. That's the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of Christ that he's referring to. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through 29, that's the reason Paul could say, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." There's no more Jew or Greek. There's no more male or female or slave or free man. We're all one in Christ Jesus. He could say that because that's been God's plan all along. And that's the mystery that's now being revealed to us. But there have been hints. If you can go back, this is not the first time any inspired writer ever mentioned the Gentiles. In our class this morning, we were in Amos chapter 9 and we looked at verses 11 and 12. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Now when a Jew read that, did they have a complete understanding in their mind of all the implications of what the Holy Spirit was talking about through Amos? No, but James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made it very clear to us over in Acts chapter 15. The apostles had gathered in the city of Jerusalem to discuss circumcision and keeping of the law in general, and the fact that the Gentiles had been accepted into the body of Christ. And James quoted Amos 9, 11, and 12 and said that's what he was talking about, is the inclusion of the Gentiles as the people of God. Now they're part of the kingdom of God with the rest of us. We know what Amos was talking about because an inspired writer told us. Excuse me. Over in Isaiah chapter 2, if you begin reading in verse 2, Isaiah said, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's what Isaiah was talking about, was that the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the chief of the mountains. It's that same stone that Daniel was talking about that was cut out without hands and rolled down the mountain and struck that statue at the feet and destroyed the statue, and it became a great mountain. He's talking about the kingdom of God when it came. And Isaiah is saying, all the nations will stream into it. Many people will say, "Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord." And so there were hints of it. But what Paul is saying is, now you have inspired apostles and prophets who were revealing to you plainly exactly what these prophets were talking about. The Gentiles have been accepted into the kingdom of God. Now, if we look at verse 10, again, verse 10 in the King James is the most difficult to understand. "To the intent that now and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The English Standard Version says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." I think that's a much plainer way to say it. Now, you look at that compared to what the King James said. King James translators were saying exactly the same thing. Now, whether that would have made more sense to a man in 1611 than it does to us today, I'm not sure. Paul talks about the manifold wisdom of God here. There are people that know a lot more about cars than I do, but if you work on engines, if it's a V8, every one of those cylinders on every cycle has got some exhaust to get rid of. Okay? And so you got to find some way to get that spent gases, those hot gases, out of each one of those cylinders and get it out the back tailpipe. And the way you do that is you design this, well, it's a single piece, but it's a series of pipes, and they cap off each one of those heads, and the exhaust is captured by each of those, and it's called a manifold because it's got many ports on it, and these gases are collected into a single pipe that goes out the tailpipe. It's called a manifold. The Greek word started with the word poly. Poly, that's many. And so Originally, it meant multicolored, but in Greek society then, it was used in more of a generic sense of just much varied, multifaceted, if you will. Okay, and so God is saying, or Paul is saying, that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God might be known or made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so rulers will be able to see the multifaceted, the manifold wisdom of God through the church. That's what verse 10 is trying to tell us. Okay? Now, I believe that includes the work that we do as a collectivity, teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. And there are Christians who do the best they can to go out and teach their friends and their neighbors and their relatives. We work together in efforts to make sure the gospel is being preached and that people can hear it. Local churches will send support to preachers in other parts of the country or other parts of the world who are preaching the gospel to folks who need to hear it. And so, as Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church truly is the pillar and ground, or pillar and support of the truth. But I believe there's more in Ephesians 3, verse 10 than that. I believe that he's also saying that when men see the role of the church in God's plan to redeem us, it demonstrates, or it makes manifest, the manifold wisdom of God. I believe people can look at the church the way God designed it and the way it fits into his plan and see the manifold wisdom of God in that plan and in the church. When in the first century, when they saw Jews and Gentiles sitting together in the same pew, singing the same hymns, praying together, praising the same God together, having fellowship with one another, when they saw men and women sitting in the same assembly, when they saw slave owners and slaves sitting in the same assembly with their arms around each other and hugging each other at the end of the service, it didn't matter what your race was, didn't matter what your social standing was, didn't matter what your gender was, and people could see these followers of Jesus Christ showing this kind of love and concern for each other. You know what Jesus said? You know how people know that you're my disciples? That you love one another. That's what John said. That's how they'll know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. People could see the manifold wisdom of God in what he created. That Jew and Gentile were both reconciled to one another as well as to God in one body. And then finally, we'll get this last statement in, and then we'll go back and look at some of the lessons. But he said, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's this mystery, something that's been withheld from mankind for generations, but now God is revealing that. And in this case, specifically, that God was going to include the Gentiles, that both Jew and Gentile were going to be reconciled as one and reconciled to the Father in one body. And the church is going to be a key part of that. And this is all in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. You know what that means? God had a plan. And God didn't come up with a plan 1,000 years earlier or 2,000 years earlier. He came with this plan before he created anything. It was the eternal purpose of God. Now that may be difficult for us to comprehend. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't understand eternity anyway. I mean, I can take a geometry class or something, and we can put a line on the board with an arrow on each end, and that's infinity in both directions. I sort of understand the concept, but when I start getting into going out eternity in one direction and going out in eternity in the other direction, I'll tell you, my brain can't wrap my mind around that. But we don't have to. We're finite beings. But I'll tell you, we serve an eternal God, and we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 that before God created anything, while he was still in the realm of eternity, he came up with a plan. Now, I would suggest, and if you don't agree with me, talk to me after the service, but I would suggest that when you come up with a plan, you've got a goal in mind. Okay? Anybody that works at a job, anybody that's in school, anybody that puts plans together for anything, you know, plan a meal, whatever you're planning, you've got a goal in mind. You've got an objective. There's something you're trying to accomplish, and you put a plan together to accomplish your goal. And I believe the scriptures teach that God's goal was he wanted creatures with free will who could choose to love him, and he would love them, they would return his love. And he wanted to dwell with them eternally. He wanted to have a relationship with folks who love him. That's been God's goal all along. When you look at his relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden, that's exactly what he had achieved. And he was dwelling with them in an intimate way as friends in the Garden of Eden. He was walking in the cool of the evening in the garden with Adam and Eve there. That's what God wanted, and we blew it. We ruined it. But you know what? Didn't have to get around to Adam and Eve for God to know we were going to mess up. Anytime you create a being with free will, you know what you're telling him? I want you to choose to love me. You know what the flip side of that coin is? If you don't choose to love me, you're choosing not to love me. You got to give somebody the choice, or love is meaningless. It doesn't have any value at all. And so God created beings who could choose to love him. That's where the satisfaction is for him. But he knew before he ever created us, forgiveness is going to be required. I'm going to have to put a plan in place to forgive these folks. Even the good-hearted ones that want to love me and serve me are not going to be perfect. And I'm a righteous God. I can't tolerate sin. I can't just sweep it under the rug, act like it's not there. I've got to make a plan to pay the price for the sins these folks are going to commit. Now, is it easy for me to understand? No. I doubt if it's easy for you to understand, but that's what we're told. He came up with this plan in eternity. Now, I'm going to go out on the chart a little bit. And I can cheat a little bit because I know at the end of the, as Paul Harvey said, I know the rest of the story. But, you know, I can go out to the right side of this chart and I can put the spiritual kingdom of God. Here are these people that God wants to choose to love him. The people he wants this special relationship. These people that he wants to spend eternity with. That's his goal. That's where he wants to get to. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of work to get there, and nobody understood that like God. He knew exactly what needed to be done, and we're going to fill in some blanks here. These folks were going to need forgiveness before they could be reconciled to God, before he could have that special relationship with him again. And so he planned to send his son to pay the price for the sins they committed so that he could both be just and the justifier. He could justify us and still be just himself, still maintain his righteousness. And that's what he said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that in the fullness of time, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, don't ask me why that was the fullness of time. Only God knows. But Jesus came at exactly the right time in human history. I know that because God sent him in the fullness of time. And God in his wisdom knew that was just the right time. But you know, he even told Adam and Eve and the serpent about his plan back in Genesis chapter 3. Not a lot of time had gone by between the creation and when Adam and Eve sinned. But you know, he told the serpent, you're going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he's going to bruise your head. And he's talking about the sacrifice Jesus would make, that he would pay the price for our sins. All of that was planned and determined from eternity, from before the foundations of the world, is what Ephesians 3 is telling us. Now, during this whole period, why did God wait through all that human history? I don't know. But I can tell you things that happened during that period of history. God had dealings with the nations. And God had dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and other individuals. And we can see how God dealt with mankind. We can see how God dealt with the nations. And we can learn a lot about the nature of God and the character of God and his power and his righteousness and his love and his mercy and, yes, his severity when people rebelled against him and refused to repent. And so we've learned a lot about the nature of God during that period of time. Is that why he waited that long? I don't know. You'll have to ask God. But I can tell you, he sent his son in the fullness of time. And a lot of human history rolled under the bridge during that period. And we learned a lot during that period of time. But I would suggest that God had some lessons he needed to teach us. We needed, when Christ came, when he sent his son to die on a cross, to be tortured to death for us, we needed to understand the significance of that sacrifice. Why did it have to happen? And why in the world do we have a mediator? Why in the world do we need Jesus between us and God to be our advocate, to mediate for us? We needed to understand that. And what about our own self-sacrifices that we're offering up to God? What about our responsibilities? What about our service to God? I'll tell you, there are a lot of things we needed to understand about this kingdom that we're now citizens of. And God in His wisdom chose to teach us those things through examples. We're getting ready to talk about Hosea and the way God used Hosea in his married life to illustrate and to teach the Israelite people some important lessons. I would maintain that God chose the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and the sons of Jacob and that chosen nation in order to teach us some lessons. He told us that this law that he gave to this specific nation of people through Moses was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. We're told in Colossians 2:17 that those things under the Old Testament system were mere shadow. They were a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. You know what that tells me? The sacrifice of Jesus is the real thing. The kingdom of heaven that we're members of right now is the real thing. And people get so preoccupied with the nation of Israel as if it was an end in and of itself. It was a tool that God used to teach us about the real thing. It was simply a shadow to teach us about the real substance. And the substance belongs to Christ, he said. And so God taught us some important lessons when he decided to choose a specific nation of people to be his chosen people. But you know, when he did that, I've still got all peoples on the chart here, but when he gave Moses a law to give the Israelite people, it became a barrier. Now you've got a new definition. You've got Jews, you've got the children of Israel, and you've got everybody else. You've got the children of Israel and what they call Gentiles. That's anybody that's not a Jew. Now you've got this middle wall of partition, the King James Version says. You've got this barrier between the Israelites and everybody else, the Gentiles. And so we got that barrier to deal with, and it's all part of God's plan. But he's using these shadows. He told Moses, you make sure and do everything according to the pattern that I gave you in the mount. You know why it was important for Moses to follow the pattern precisely? Is because the tabernacle and the temple had a specific design to them and helped us to understand the holy place that we're in and the most holy place that Christ went to when he offered his sacrifice. He couldn't go making changes to all of that. We'd lose the message. And all of those shadows were important to us. And God gave us all of that teaching through his dealings with the Israelite people. Now, it was God's plan all along. This wasn't an afterthought. It was God's plan all along to remove that barrier, to remove that law when it had served its purpose, so that he could reconcile Jew and Gentile in one body. It's the way he planned it all along. It's by the manifold wisdom of God that was according to his eternal purpose. Now, when you look at a chart like this, if you're like me, I have a tendency to start building this chart and putting it together and looking at it before you do it. I'm thinking, yeah, that's what happened. No, we need to keep our heads on straight. What we're looking at is what God planned before he ever created anything. And the church was part of it. That was his goal, is to have a people of his own possession, people that loved him enough to choose to serve and honor him, people that he would have a special relationship with, he could live forever with. That was his goal. And he rolled all of this plan. He planned all of this out and rolled it out for our benefit. That's what Ephesians 3:8 through 11 is saying. Is that an important passage of Scripture? I think it is. And I'll tell you, if more people in the religious world today who call themselves Christians would understand that message, we'd have a little less confusion in the religious world. Church is not some afterthought, and we'll talk about that a little bit more this evening. When men see the role of the church in God's plan to redeem mankind, his great wisdom is made manifest to rulers, to anyone else who will listen. I mean, that's really what Ephesians 3:8 through 11 is saying. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, you don't have that version memorized. In our next lesson this evening, We're going to look at some of the implications of what we've talked about this morning, and I think there's some important implications, and I thought we needed to do it justice and not try to squeeze it in this morning. But folks, the church is not an afterthought. It wasn't something God had to come up with because the Israelite people decided to reject the Messiah in the first century. He didn't fail to do what he wanted, and so we're going to talk about that. God's wisdom is manifest in the church. But you know, anyone's wisdom is only manifest when you roll it out the way the person designed it. And we'll talk about that this evening. But you know, we can't make the church in our image and then expect to glorify God and for the manifold wisdom of God to be manifest in that. And we'll talk about that this evening. And then finally, racial reconciliation in the church is exactly what Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are about. What he's talking about. Now, he may be talking about Jews and Gentiles, but he's talking about racial reconciliation and those folks being reconciled to one another and to God. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, this evening. Now, let me leave you with this. For those of us here who are Christians, we have to have an appreciation for all of the effort and pain and suffering and sacrifice that God went through. And his providential care and guidance throughout human history to bring us to where we are. And if we ever get a complacent attitude about the church, you know, the church is almost a dirty word in some circles now. I'm sorry. I'm pleased as I can be that God has allowed me to be in his church. And I'm unapologetic about it. It's part of the eternal plan of God. And to look at the sacrifices he's made to make this church available to us, to make this relationship that we have with one another available to us, the relationship that we have to him as his children, he is our father in his family, what sacrifices he's made, we ought to appreciate that. And it ought to motivate us to be the kind of people he wants us to be. But if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You look at the planning and the effort that he's gone to make your salvation a possibility. He loved you enough to plan for your salvation. He's put everything in place. God, by his power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that includes the things he's put in place for you to have salvation from your sins. Are you willing to repent of your past sins? Are you willing to confess him as the Lord of your life? Be baptized for the remission of your sins? Be baptized into Christ to put on Christ, as he said in Galatians 3:27 that we saw a minute ago? You can do that this morning and he will make you one of his children. You can be part of this eternal plan that God put together. He wants to live eternally with you starting today. And you can enjoy the blessings of being one of his children for the rest of your life. And when this short, piddly, insignificant life is over, the real life begins in his presence. Don't you want that this morning? If you're subject to the invitation, come forward and make that known to us as we stand and sing.